Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, despite my bright purpley appearance this evening, after the bug that I was felled with on Sunday night, I still feel a tad puny, which is going to work well for you tonight. It means that I'm not going to be carrying on for very long tonight. Close your mouth, Conrad. Stop the look of utter shock. We're really just going to try to cover one topic this evening under the heading of Christology, continuing on in our systematic theology, and we're going to kind of wrap up Christology proper tonight, although next week we will look at some of the doctrine that grows out of the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because we have concentrated so far on the facts, the historic facts of what happened. But then, of course, the rest of the New Testament authors develop an entire theology around those facts and develop a tremendous amount of doctrine from those facts. So next week we'll talk about that. We will get into like the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of justification, redemption, those kind of things that flow out of the reality that Christ was a real person who actually lived, who was the Son of God, who actually died, who then did resurrect. And tonight we're going to look at the last of the physical characteristics of his earthly ministry in his first incarnation, which is the ascension. Because the gospel writers don't just say that he died, buried, and resurrected. They say he died, buried, resurrected, and then rose up off the planet and is currently still alive, seated at the right hand of God, doing intercessory work there. And so the ascension is also a vital part of our understanding of our relationship with God through Christ. So it is not just he came as a savior and paid our sin debt. It's not just he rose again and thereby justified us, but it's that he ascended off the planet, is sitting at the right hand of God, ever living to intercede for us as our advocate with the Father. So that's the more fully orbed, well-rounded understanding of everything Christ accomplished the first time he was here. Now, I suppose if we wanted to, after we looked at the theology surrounding the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that we could spend some time talking about his second coming, because part of the promise is that he's going to come back. But as soon as we go there, that's going to take us into eschatology, and last time we touched that, it took 118 weeks. And so we will probably just mention that he's coming back for the time being, so that we can move on into some other areas of systematic theology. After we get through the doctrinal stuff, we'll move into pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. So that's the game plan so far. Let's start tonight in Luke 24, 46. Luke chapter 24, 46, and we're going to read to verse 53. During his earthly ministry, Jesus several times told his apostles what was going to happen. Several times he told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to die. He told them he was going to resurrect. 3 days, three nights, he's going to be in the heart of the earth. But he also told them, both straight out and by implication, that he was going to ascend into heaven and continue his ministry from there. But of course, we also know that prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the apostles simply did not understand all the things that Jesus said and that Jesus taught. And so once the Holy Spirit came, then we get clues even from John, who's very forthright about that. John takes the time to say, you know, Jesus said this, but this was before the Spirit came. And after the Spirit came, after Christ resurrected, oh, then we understood, then we got it. So despite the fact that Jesus made some pretty blatant statements about his ascension, It wasn't until after he actually rose off the planet and the spirit inhabited them that they seemed to have understood and remembered what he was talking about. Luke 24:46-53 is a summation right here at the end of Luke that says, he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And when he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and he was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. I expect that if you're one of them and you have seen him dead and you know he's dead and you've seen him buried and you know where he was buried and then you saw him alive and he proved he was alive and then he sailed off the planet up into the clouds, I think the phrase, and they worshiped him, is kind of a given. Anybody in their right mind at that point is going to say, well, we have encountered something very different here. But Luke is very clear in telling us that that's what happened. Now, turn to the beginning of the book of Acts. You know that Luke was written to a fellow, the Gospel of Luke was written to a fellow named Theophilus. The book of Acts is actually Luke's second letter to this same Theophilus fellow. The beginning of the book of Acts, Luke recounts that same event in greater detail. So we're going to start right at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Everybody there. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So not only did he ascend up, but then angels confirmed that he went up into heaven and will return from heaven. So there's your broad brush explanation of the ministry of Christ. He was here, he accomplished what he had to accomplish, he left, they're standing there looking up. I find the question funny that the angel said, you men of Galilee, why are you staring up into the sky? Who wouldn't be at that moment You've just watched him sail up into the sky. You're going to wait there. You're going to go, what happens next? Is he coming? Well, we'll wait. And then the angel says, why are you looking up in the sky? This same Jesus is coming back again the same way you saw him leave. So that is in the timeline, in the order of expectation of things that Jesus has done and is going to do. That's the next thing. You're going to see him come back. He left and he's coming back for his church. And I look up regularly and keep waiting for an angel to go, why are you looking up? Because one day there's going to be a trumpet and the sound of an archangel, and looking up is going to be a really good idea. Turn over to Mark 16. I can feel it already. I'm fighting my voice tonight. Mark 16, we're going to start at verse 19. This is Mark's summation. Mark 16, 19 and 20 says, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Now there's a new little piece of information. Why did he go up into heaven? He went up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Now later on, we're going to find out why he's sitting at the right hand of God. What is he doing at the right hand of God? But what's important to understand in the way that Mark describes it is that in ancient Middle Eastern kingdoms, to be at the right hand of the king was always the place of honor. That was always where the prince stood. That's where the next in line stood. Whoever was most important to the king was at his right hand. And so for Jesus to be described as ascending into heaven and being at the right hand of God was to say that he was at the place of highest honor in the heavenly realm. So he didn't just ascend and then join the angelic group. He ascended and is now the chief of all the angels. He is now the highest person in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And more remarkably, he's a human sitting at the right hand of God, which gives us a tremendous amount of confidence, because the one sitting at the right hand of God knows what it's like to be human. And so he can empathize with us. So then turn to John. John 14. We're going to flip around a little bit. This is one of the early indications in John 14, one of the early indications that Jesus told his apostles what to expect, that he was going to be leaving and that he would come back, but that there was a plan afoot, that he was doing this all on purpose. When they saw him die, when they saw him put into the grave, they should not have assumed that that was the end. Based on the things he had already told them, they should have expected the resurrection, based on what the prophets had already said, based on what he told the two along the Emmaus Road, how he started at Moses and the prophets and preached all the things concerning himself, and used that as the evidence that the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and enter into his glory. And so they should have known from the Old Testament, but they also should have known just from plain statements of Jesus about what he was going to do. And John 14, 2-6 is a good example of that. Now, this is a familiar passage to us. This is the passage that concerns, in my Father's house, the King James says there are many mansions, which kind of got folks excited about the idea of, I'm getting a mansion in heaven. But the Greek word really means dwelling, a dwelling place. And the old English term, a manse or a mansion, meant the same thing. Now we think Beverly Hillbillies when we hear mansion. But what Jesus said was, in my Father's house, there are lots of places to live. There's lots of dwellings. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, says the New American Standard. If it were not so, I would have told you. Can I take a moment here and repeat something that David Morris said a few months ago when we were out in Gladeville and he was teaching on God's faithfulness to his promises that he made to national Israel. And he read the passage that we just read out of Acts 1, where the disciples asked Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was a time question, so he gave them a time answer. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, the moments, the epochs that the Father has placed in his own hand. It's not for you to know that." So it was a time question and it was a time answer. And David pointed out quite rightly that there are some who want to say that the church is spiritual Israel and that God is fulfilling the promises that he made to national Israel in the church in a spiritual form or fashion today. And they say that when the apostles said that, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" that they were simply mistaken. Now, of course, what we just read out of Acts 1 was that for 40 days they talked about the kingdom. And at the end of 40 days of talking about it, they still had the idea that it still belonged to Israel. And they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So apparently nothing he had said for 40 days shook them from the idea that the kingdom belonged to Israel. But my point in bringing that up again is that throughout the Gospels, every time that the apostles got something wrong, we know that they got it wrong because the apostolic writers tell us that they got it wrong. And in Acts 1, had they gotten it wrong, that would have been the perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, "No, guys, you got it wrong, you don't understand." And David based that contention on this phrase right here from John 14:2, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Because this is the character of Jesus. If someone is believing something wrong, he's going to correct it. He's going to tell them. And of course, he did not correct them or tell them any differently. And so, of course, we believe that the kingdom still belongs to Israel. But I like knowing that Jesus himself would make so bold a statement as, "Look, if it weren't so, I'm going to tell you that." In other words, there are a lot of places in my Father's house, and you can trust that. Because if it were not so, the one who is the living embodiment of the truth would say so. "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." Okay, now this is before the resurrection. This is before the crucifixion. And he's already talking about, "In my Father's house, there's a lot of mansions, there's a lot of dwellings, there's a lot of rooms. I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. I'm going to take you with me so that where I am, you can be too." Well, this is all Jesus telling them what he's going to do. So when he died, that should not have in any way made them question everything else he said he was going to do. But it also meant that he was going to not only resurrect, but resurrect and ascend. Because he already said, "I'm going to my Father's place. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I've gone through the trouble of preparing you a place, well, then I'm going to come and get you." And then he says, "You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas, it's always Thomas, doubting Thomas. Of course, it's Thomas who says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how do we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you can also be. I'm going to come and get you. I'm going to take you to the Father, because nobody goes to the Father except through me. So that's where you're going, and now you know the way. Through me, I'm the way." But the ascension is integral to all of that teaching. Without the ascension, you have no promise of him coming back to get us or taking us to his Father's house. Long as we're there in John, go to John 6 for a minute. John 6, we're going to start at verse 60 and look at a couple of verses. John 6, starting at verse 60. Everybody using ink and paper there. the electronics people just go think, bink, and look at me like, well. John 6, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is after what I talked about on Sunday morning, after all the teaching that drove away the 5,000, and then he said, this is my body, and you have to eat my body. If you don't, you have no part with me. My blood is drink indeed. And they say to him, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can hear it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? See what he just said? So you're having trouble accepting what I'm telling you. You're struggling with these statements. But what if you see me rise up and sit at the right hand of God and find out that that's where I started? What if you find out that I came from God and I'm going back to God and that all authority in heaven and earth is given to me? What then? Then are you going to think I know what I'm talking about? Then are you going to believe me when I say stuff? Well, after that, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So listen to my words. I know what I'm talking about. It's only the Spirit that profits. Flesh profits nothing. The best flesh can do is get sick, get old, lay down, die. That's what flesh has. The Spirit is going to continue. The Spirit is going to go back to the Father. The Spirit is either going to be judged and eternally cast away from Him, or the Spirit is going to be joined with your eternal body, and you're going to stand in the presence of God forever. So the Spirit is very profitable. The flesh can't profit you anything. By the way, he's also saying that despite the fact that Israel had been trying so hard for 1,400 years to keep the law, everything they were doing was in their flesh. These were the works of the flesh. And so he was saying, all those works of the flesh profit you nothing. You need spiritual life. You need a rebirth. You need regeneration. You need to be born again, born from above. You need a spiritual quickening and awakening because your flesh just can't do it. And then you say, okay, so how? And he tells you right there, the words that I've spoken to you, these are spirit and these are life. And that's why the words of Jesus are so very, very important. Turn to Luke 9. Do I sound like a frog out there to you? Because up here in my own head, I sound very croaky. After this weekend, my voice hasn't quite recovered. Luke 9. Let's start at verse 51. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension. This is one of those examples of what I talked about in the introductory comments. This is one of those places where Luke could write this after the fact. The apostles didn't know as they were entering the city, going back to Jerusalem. They didn't know that he was going to die, bury, and resurrect. But Luke, writing after the fact, having interviewed the eyewitnesses, could now use the ascension as a mark in time and say, because it was such a fact, we know exactly when it happened. We know it happened 40 days after the resurrection. We know what day the resurrection happened. We know that the resurrection occurred on the first day of the week. So we know just as first fruits hit right after the Passover. And we know 40 days later, he ascended. 50 days later was Pentecost. Holy Spirit came. So they can use these things now as date stamps, as marks in time. And they just become a fact about Jesus. And that's the way Luke writes it. And says it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now, what I find fascinating about what Luke wrote there is, as they were going to Jerusalem, as he set his face to go to Jerusalem, it was to go there and die. But that's not what Luke emphasized. He didn't say he set his face to go to Jerusalem because he knew he was going to be turned over and that he was going to be tortured and that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be buried. He didn't even say he set his face to Jerusalem because the days were coming for his resurrection. Now, as far as Luke was concerned, the culmination of all that stuff was the ascension. He rose up off the planet to retake the seat that had always been rightfully his. And when that was approaching, that's what Luke wanted to emphasize. When the days were coming, the days were approaching for his ascension. Then he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so, knowing that he was headed back to his throne and understanding that the way to the throne was through the cross, he set his face to Jerusalem to go endure the cross, to endure the hardship, knowing what the outcome was going to be. And that takes us to the theological New Testament writing about the results of the ascension. So now turn to Ephesians 4. Let's start there. Because he accomplished a great many things in his ascension. And of course, there is a tremendous amount of doctrine and theology around the ascension in the New Testament. Are we in Ephesians 4? We're going to start at verse 8. The first quote that he quotes is actually from Psalm 68, 18. So Paul reaches back to the Psalms to say, this is already written in the Old Testament, in their scripture, the assembled scripture so far. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now that's all in 68:18, Psalm 68:18. But then Paul says, as an explanatory note, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So Paul reaches back to the Psalms, says, David saw him as doing something specific. He ascended on high, but when he ascended, he didn't go alone. He took captives captive to himself. Now, this is kind of mysterious, and it's not really fleshed out a whole lot in the Bible. My best understanding of it is that prior to the cross, the same way that Jesus described in the rich man and Lazarus, when people died, if they died elect, died and were going to be eternally saved, they went to a place called Abraham's bosom. The Greek concept of Hades is that it was divided between the paradise and then the place of torment. And so Jesus described it that way and spoke of the rich man and Lazarus, one who was in flames of torment and one who was in Abraham's bosom. Which is why Jesus could say two things that sound contradictory. He said he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And yet he could say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. So that puts paradise in the heart of the earth. But again, that is both the Hebrew and Greek concept of what it was to die and go into the earth. And so once Christ died, buried, resurrected, paid the sin debt for all those who belonged to him, then he could go to Abraham's bosom, paradise, in the heart of the earth, take those people with him, and take them to heaven with him. Because now they had been paid for, the sin debt was paid, and they could stand justified before the Father. Now that's my best understanding based on the information the Bible gives us. I wish it were more fully fleshed out in the text, but I think that's the best way to make sense of the details that we do have to work with. So Paul says, the fact that this one ascended on high and led captive a host of captives, he gave gifts to men, and then he says, now the very fact that he ascended means that he's also the same one who descended. In other words, we're talking about Christ. He descended into the heart of the earth the same way he said he was going to, and he's the same one who ascended. But think for just a moment about what sort of ascension that is. Because he didn't just rise off the planet to what Paul calls the highest heavens. He ascended from the heart of the earth. He started at the lowest possible point. He didn't start from a mountaintop. He started from the paradise, down in the Hades, down in the heart of the earth. He descended down. That's where he began ascending from. So his first ascension was from the heart of the earth up onto the earth, ascension number one. And then ascended from death back to life. And then 40 days later, ascended from the planet, the surface of the planet, up to the right hand of God in the highest heavens. You don't get higher. I mean, that was ascending from the absolute lowest point that he went to on our behalf and then rose all the way to the highest point that none of us are ever going to occupy. We get to go be in his Father's house, but we don't get that right-hand seat. Nobody gets to sit in the place of all honor and glory. Tom doesn't get a name that is above every name. Nobody's going to be bowing at the name of Tom. But every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to God's glory. So his was the lowest descending and the highest ascending. That's the distance that Paul's talking about. Turn over to 1 Timothy. For just a moment, we're just going to quickly look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Because by the time Paul wrote this to Timothy, it had become a common saying. Let's see if I can remember the Greek word. You've heard me use the word homologeo before. Homo, same. Legeo, a form of logos, same words. This is a form of that word. Homo logo umenos. It's an adverb, basically, that comes from homologeo. But the way Paul is going to use the word is to say, this is the common profession of all of us. This is what we Christians say. It's that same words. The same thing is what we're going to say. And listen to the common confession. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. For he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, was beheld by angels, was proclaimed among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. Now, you don't need a better confession than that. That is the basic homologeo. That is the basic same words, the common profession of Christianity. If you don't have the ascension, you don't have Christianity, nor are you saying what Christianity has said for 2,000 years. This is our common profession. All right, we're going to spend a little time in the book of Hebrews, so turn there. Right at the top of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. We'll get into a little bit of the theology, and we'll be able to wrap it up. Go to Hebrews 1, we're going to start in verse 3. Just read two verses here. A description of Christ. Oh, hang on, I'm going to read it out of my Bible because I'd rather start at verse 1. Hang on a second here. Hebrews chapter 1, let's start right at verse 1. God, after he had spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power when he made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So right away, the writer of Hebrews starts with who he is. Christ is not just the Son of God, but he is the exact duplicate of the nature and character of God. And then where is he now? He is upholding everything by his word of power and having made redemption, having accomplished sanctifying his people, having paid the sin debt and the sin penalty, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, there is also a significance to the fact that he sat down at the right hand of God. And that significance is that in the Old Testament, the high priests, 1,400 years of high priests, had to go in and do the atoning work that prefigured what Christ was going to do eventually on the cross. And in the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a tremendous amount of furniture. Well, tremendous amount. I wouldn't say tremendous. It's not like they walked in and said, it's so crowded with furniture. But for a small tent, there were a lot of things going on in there. And so there was the laver of cleansing, and there was the table of showbread, and there was the candlestick, and there was the altar, and then there's the holiest place. And inside the holiest place, you've got the Ark of the Covenant, and then you also have the furnishings that are used for the killing of the animal, the dividing of the animal, and the knives and the tongs and the burning stuff. You have all that stuff. There's no chair, there's no stool, there's no sofa, no couch. Oh, dear, I've reached that point. There's no couch, there's no place to sit down. There's no sitting, because the work inside the tabernacle is never done. There's no point at which the high priest goes, got it, have a seat. No, he has to go and go and work and work and go and work. And of course, one of the themes of the book of Hebrews is that he, by his one sacrifice, accomplished everything that all the blood of bulls and all the blood of goats and all those sheep and all those birds and all those sacrifices, all that blood, all those days of atonement, all those years of sacrifice couldn't do. What his one sacrifice did. And it did it so completely and so perfectly that when he did it, he sat down. That's done. So I like the imagery that he's not just standing at the Father's right hand, but that he's sitting at the Father's right hand. Because now he has other work to do, but that work's accomplished. He did it. Go to Hebrews 6. People ask me sometimes if I still play drums very much. And some people are still trying to get me to. And I have to explain to them, because I'm so out of practice. This relates to something. Hold on. But I tell them I'm so out of practice that on those occasions when I do play, my brain goes, do this. And my hands go, no. And because you lose that muscle memory. That's how I feel tonight. I'm enjoying being up here preaching after the last couple days, and yet my brain goes, say this, and my mouth is going, no. And so I'm stumbling and fighting with my voice and trying to place my voice in a good position, so bear with me. Hebrews 6, we're going to start in verse 18, which is actually the middle of a sentence, so let's start in verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what he's talking about there is that the high priest had to go behind the veil in order to make the final atonement. And he's saying those atonements never finally accomplished utter and complete redemption. And so Jesus had to enter into a better veil, a different veil, a heavenly veil. He can only do that by ascending to the Father. And so the ascension, again, is woven into, it's integral to New Testament theology. If he did not ascend to heaven, then he never entered into the veil of the holiest place in heaven, and he never made final atoning redemption for his people. But the ascension accomplishes that. All right, for sake of time, just listen, I'll read you a couple quick things. In John 16, 6 to 8, we hear that the ascension of Christ resulted in the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Had Christ not left, the Holy Spirit would not have come. Jesus himself said that. He said, because I have said these things, you're filled with grief. He had just told them, I'm going away. But I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I am going away. For unless I go away, the parakletos, the one that comes alongside, it's translated the counselor here in the King James. I think it's the comforter, as different translators try to deal with what that parakletos word means. But para, come along, kletos, part of being alongside, an encourager is really what the word has to do with. But unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So again, part of the ascension is Christ going to the Father to accomplish the full atoning work. Having done that, the Holy Spirit can now inhabit those people who have been redeemed and atoned for, because now their sin debt has been paid and God can take up residence within them, and they become the temple of God because they become holy, they become separated, they become sanctified dwellings for God. But he has to go and do that. He has to accomplish that on our behalf. And he says, if I don't go do that, then the Comforter can't come. But if I go to the Father, I'll send him to you. So again, a result of the ascension is the Holy Spirit indwelling God's people. Later in John 20, verses 21 to 23, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them. This is, by the way, after his death, burial, and resurrection. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he said, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. We talked about this recently. The Greek syntax basically says, if you forgive any sins, it'll be those sins that have been forgiven. It's not that heaven's waiting to see what the apostles would do. It's that the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, were in league with what heaven had done. And so anyone whose sins you forgive, they have been forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, it's because they have not been forgiven. And then, of course, we read from Acts 1:8 when Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then at the 40-day mark, he ascended to go intercede for us with the Father. And then, of course, Acts 2 and on, the day of Pentecost, what happens? The Spirit comes. So it's exactly as Jesus said would happen. It's good for you if I go away. It's good for you. I need to go. If I don't go, Holy Spirit won't come. But he did go. 40 days after the resurrection, he left. 50 days after, the Holy Spirit came. In other words, it happened exactly the way he said it would happen. And again, I have to emphasize, and it happened exactly the way that was prefigured for 1,400 years in the feast days that Israel had been keeping for all that time. That's really remarkable. When God's in that kind of control of history in advance, that's all preaching the same message, all pointing to his son, all directing to the son. That's why Paul could say that the law was pedagogos, a school teacher, that it was there to take us by the hand, to take us to Christ. Everything in the law, everything in the feasts, everything in the rules, ultimately all pointed to or drove us to Christ, the only place where we were going to find satisfaction and fulfillment and forgiveness. And so it happened exactly the way God said, exactly the way Christ said. I'm going to go, Holy Spirit's going to come, and he did. So then that will allow Paul in Romans 8, 34 and 35 to say things like this. Who is he that condemns? I like this part of Romans 8. In fact, turn there. We're all going to look at it. See it with your own eyes. Even if you know it, let's see it again. Because some things just make you feel good. Because Romans 8 starts with the phrase, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. A phrase that you need to tattoo to your memory. There is therefore, having spent 7 chapters explaining what Christ did, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, this is very, very good news. Let's go to verse... I don't want to start at 34. I want to start at... Ooh. Start at verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now he's going to extrapolate on that idea. If God is for you, who can be against you? There's nobody bigger than God, so who can throw at it? So who can throw anything at you and make it stick? Look at his logic, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. By the way, the us is the operative phrase there. Us, but all of us. He who didn't spare his son and delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's just logical. I mean, if he already gave us the most precious thing he has, if he already sacrificed his son on our behalf to guarantee our eternity, then of course he's freely going to give us everything with Christ. So then who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can accuse God's elect? Don't you love that question? And the answer is just as good. Because his answer is... God's the one who justified. Okay, so the only person who can really charge you with anything and make it stick is God. But oh yeah, he's the one that justified you so that you wouldn't have anything against you. He's the one who already predestined you to be conformed to his son. Therefore, he chose you. Therefore, he justified you. Therefore, he has, past tense, glorified you. If he's done all that, then he intends to give you all things freely with his son. So then who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. But not only that, verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died. Yes, rather, who is raised again, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So that's why he ascended. He's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us, but that is your sure guarantee that you're going to be okay with God, because God is the one who has justified you, but Christ is the one who paid your sin debt, who paid your penalty, who rose again for you, who's sitting at the right hand working as your advocate, pleading your case with the Father. So then if he doesn't judge you and if God doesn't judge you, then who can hurt you? Nobody. Nobody can do anything to your eternal salvation and eternal security with God, because the only two people who could lay a charge to you, God said, I've cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. That's done. And Jesus said, I died, I paid the sin penalty to come and get you. So I'm not going to charge you with anything. Have you ever heard better news in your life? And this is just good news. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death or life or angels or principalities or things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the one sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for you at this very moment. And isn't it good to know that you have an intercessor who is not only your Savior, but the Son of the Judge?
Oh, yes.
I mean, you can't lose in that deal. How do you not worship him? How do you not glorify him constantly in your actions and your thoughts and your... That's how depraved we are. We'll get busy with other stuff and forget yet again how magnificent his salvation is. So then Ephesians 1, 20 to 23 says, God seated him, Christ, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's why he ascended. He ascended up to get that name that is above every name, so that he fulfills all and in all. That was his destiny. All right, last passage for the evening. Philippians 2, 6 to 11. I end up in Philippians 2 so very frequently because that's where Paul says, now knowing all this, knowing this, how should you be? And Paul does this so very frequently. He says, remember what Christ has done. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember what he's currently doing. Remember that he is interceding for you. Remember that he is your great high priest and that he has secured you with God eternally. And now act like it. Live your life as if those things are true of you. Well, now, see, in my notes, I've just got 6 to 11 because that's the part that directly relates to the ascension. But now that I've said all that, I want to read the passage. So, Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, and have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That's why he ascended up. He ascended up because it was God's intention to give him that name that is above every name. And it's so very good to know that we have an advocate with the Father. That's what John writes, that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Had he not ascended, we don't have that lawyer. We don't have that advocate. But because he ascended up, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, this is very good to know. I'm glad he is seated at the Father's right hand. None of us should have any problem with the notion that he is the highest name, that he gets all the glory and all the worship. We ought to willingly put our face in the dirt in front of him when you consider all that he did for us, undeserving as we were and as highly deserving as he is. And yet he humbled himself and emptied himself and took on the torture that God put him through. He deserves the highest seat and he deserves the highest praise. And that's why he ascended. All right? Questions about that? Yes, sir.
I'd like to thank you for explaining a portion of the Nicene Creed. It's always been elusive to me, descended.
Yeah, both the Nicene and Apostles' Creed say he ascended into hell, yeah. Which is a sad phraseology because it led to all kinds of errant theology that included the idea that he went to hell to be punished, as if the wrath of God on the cross was not sufficient. There are among some of the Pentecostals these days, some big-name TV Pentecostals, to this day are teaching, one of whom is a very well-known woman. There, that'll be a clue to the name. I'm just trying not to name names. Okay, her initials are Joyce Meyer. But Kenneth Hagin and many of these Word of Faith folk teach that Jesus went to hell for 3 days to be tortured by Satan as if Christ owed a debt to Satan. He didn't owe any debt to Satan. He didn't sin against Satan. He didn't offend Satan. The offense that had to be paid was the offense against the Father, which is why he became sin for us, and then the Father poured out his wrath. He went to the heart of the earth to go get the captives and set the captives free and take them with him. He was in control the whole time. He stormed the gates of hell. He did not show up there to be hurt, tortured, or maligned in any way. So yeah, it is an unfortunate phrase, but that's also, I think, because our 21st century understanding of the whole idea of Sheol in the Old Testament, or the idea of the grave and paradise and Abraham's, just all that was common to earlier generations has now disappeared from our common knowledge. We just see hell and we think, of course, we see devil and we think pitchfork and pointy tail.
I've recited that 1,000 times without knowing what on earth they were talking.
I grew up reciting it too. Every Sunday at church, except on the Sundays when we had the Lord's Supper, and then we said the Nicene Creed. Okay. That was one of the ways that we knew it was a different Sunday. Because you'd get halfway through the Apostles' Creed and go, oh, different words. Because I had one memorized, the other not so much. Anything else? Does everybody know what we're talking about, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed? Okay. Anything else? We're good? All right, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.